And please do turn with me again in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. F.W. Robertson, a 19th century Bible scholar who was teaching in North Carolina during the American Civil War, said this in 1849. Life, like war, is a series of mistakes, and he is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps. Poor mediocrity may secure that, but he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes. Organize victories out of mistakes. As we enter chapter 8 here, the defeated Ai, I imagine, would have been very much uppermost in the thoughts of Joshua and the children of Israel. They'd gone into this battle absolutely sure and certain that they would achieve a victory. In fact, the city of Ai was so small that they thought that just by sending in 3,000 troops that they would instantly gain a victory. I suppose they were still rejoicing in the victory that they'd had in Jericho. And they assumed that since they'd achieved that victory so easily, that Ai also would be an easy victory to win. Why had things gone so horribly wrong then for Joshua and the children of Israel? Well, Joshua hadn't been a leader for a very long time. And as he had started in his leadership, he most definitely started on a high. And you can imagine how the confidence of the people had very much built up in Joshua, even by this stage. They had marched around Jericho. For 6 days, they marched around it in absolute silence. On the seventh day, they marched around it 6 times in silence. And then the seventh time, the ram's horn trumpets blew and the people shouted and yelled and the walls fell flat. And the children of Israel are bound to think that Ai was going to be a walk in the park. But the problem was that they didn't consider God. And nowhere do we read of them bringing Ai before the Lord and asking God about how they're to achieve this victory. They simply seem to march on into it and do their own thing. The campaign failed partly because they failed to receive divine sanction and direction. The Israelites have become proud and complacent after the recent victory at Jericho, so they engaged in the battle of Ai in their own strength. John Calvin said this, "The most effective poison to lead men to ruin is to boast in themselves, in their own wisdom and willpower." One time after Charles Haddon Spurgeon had delivered an amazing message, someone came up to him and said to him, "That was the greatest sermon that I've ever heard, and you are the best preacher alive today." And Spurgeon looked at the man and declared, "Yes, the devil told me exactly that thing 10 minutes ago." As Christians, we need to be careful about pride. We need to be careful about an attitude of self-sufficiency. And I guess sometimes in this part of the world, it is easy for us to become self-sufficient. We don't face the persecution that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ face around the world. Well, we were just watching the video of Richard Wurmbrand last night and the persecution that he suffered. And through it all, he knew that his only hope was in the Lord. He knew that he had nothing in himself and he needed to fall entirely upon the mercy of God. Now, our problem today is that we can base a lot of our comfort on our own self-sufficiency. We can look at ourselves and think, well, I have achieved this and I have done that, and we become filled with pride in ourselves. And we need to be careful about that. It is a problem if we look down our noses at others, or even as a congregation, if we look down our noses at other churches or congregations. We need to be cautious, because pride most definitely comes before a fall. The children of Israel had a lesson to learn here. Of course, the defeated Ai was not merely down to the fact they omitted consulting with God, but also because of the sin of Achan. And they needed to root out that sin, to deal with what was impure amongst them, if they wanted to return to being under God's blessing. They needed to make sure that they were doing things in God's way. And it's got to be the same for our lives. If we want God's blessing in what we're doing, we've got to make sure that we are in the center of God's will, that our lives are not impure, but instead that they've been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And surely, like the children of Israel, we need to learn the lesson to make God our number one priority in everything within our lives. Now, there are three things that stand out for me in this passage this morning. If you're taking notes, then take down these headings, and hopefully the rest that I say this morning will kind of hang on them. First one is this: failure isn't final. Failure isn't final. There was an important business executive who had boardered the New Orleans to Washington train. He had a very important business engagement and he needed to be wakened up at 5 o'clock in the morning so that he could get off the train at Atlanta. The problem was that this particular business executive liked his sleep and he slept extremely soundly. And so he went to the porter of the train and he said to the guy, "Look, I'm prepared to give you good money here, but I want you to make sure that I'm up at 5 o'clock. He says, "If whenever you're trying to get me up, I start to fight with you," he says, "please keep working at me. And if you have to," he says, "physically lift me off the train and set me at the station in Atlanta." Well, the man went to sleep that night, assured that the porter would waken him up at the right time. The next morning, he wakened at 9 o'clock. Having slept all night, having missed Atlanta, and now being well on his way to Washington. Well, he was furious. And he located the porter in the train, and he started to shout at the porter. He even used abusive language with the porter. He seemed to just about stop short of punching the porter. And after he left in a rage, someone said to the porter, "How could you stand there and take that sort of abuse from that man?" Well, the porter said, rather bewildered, "What you saw there ain't nothing. You should have heard the abuse I got from the guy that I put off the train at 5 a.m. Too often we fail to get off at the right station, and we end up heading to where we don't want to go. So often through our own mistakes, through the things that we have done that are wrong, but we end up in a place where we do not want to be. But I want to say to you, if you're a Christian this morning, that is not the end of the story. That's not where God finishes in working in your life. Failure isn't final. You need to understand that this morning. Failure isn't final. Listen to what God says to Joshua in verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land.'" In order for us to get back on track, we need to remember that God never forsakes his children, no matter how badly they fail him. If you don't believe me, read through the scriptures from the beginning to the end. You will see this time and time and time again. His servants fail him, but that's not God finished working in their lives. Yes, sometimes they may pay a price for how they've failed the Lord, but the reality is that God continues to work in their lives. And that is certainly the case that we find here with Joshua. And the devil loves to whisper in our ears, "You've messed up big time. God can never use you again." And it's easy for us to believe the lie. And I'm sure Joshua, as the leader of the children of Israel, was feeling pretty devastated at what had happened. He had sent in 3,000 men to fight this battle at Ai, and 36 of them were perished whenever they were retreating from the city. And Joshua, this leader who had started so well, I'm sure he felt like an absolute and utter failure. And beyond that, I reckon that morale in the camp must have been at an all-time low. You see, they'd all witnessed what had happened to Achan. That Achan was brought out in front of them, that he was stoned to death and his family were killed, all as a result of his sin. And now there is a heap of stones that is covering the body of Achan. The children of Israel can't forget this. They can't forget about this failure of Achan to be true to the Lord. And I guess that morale would be at a low. Isn't it comforting to know that God doesn't permanently remove his blessings from us when we fail him? I wonder if you made a spectacular failure of something. I wonder at this present time, are you feeling low and useless as far as the Lord's service is concerned? Well, the great news this morning is that God has a way back for you. He will use you again if you but look to him. Look again at those words that God speaks to Joshua. He says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." It sounds very similar to the words that he uses back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." It's almost as though the Lord is reinstating Joshua here and saying to Joshua, look, you started out well as a leader. Yes, you had this failure, but look, I'm reinstating you as a leader. I still have a job for you to do. And even in what he says here, it's almost as though he is saying to the children of Israel through Joshua, look, I still have a plan for you. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Kind of reminds us of Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, where God speaks in advance of what is about to happen, and he says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." So God is saying to Joshua and the people, look, you have failed me, but I'm not going to fail you. I'm here for you. Your life is not going to be marked by this failure, but your life will be marked by my success. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That even though we fail the Lord so many times, yet the Lord doesn't fail us. Verse 1 again, God says to him, take the whole army with you. Now this is where Joshua had made a bit of a mess of it the last time. They went into Ai with just 3,000 soldiers. But now God says, look, take in the whole army with you. You see, the important thing about overcoming failure is that we don't make the same mistakes again. That we don't put ourselves in the same position where we faced that temptation before, but we learn from the failure. And with God's grace and strength, we can deal with the draw towards a similar failure in the future. Failure isn't final. At the age of 7, he had to go to work to help support his family. At the age of 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. At 23, he went into debt and became a partner in a small store. At 26, his partner died, leaving him a huge debt. By the age of 35, he had been defeated twice when running for a seat in Congress. At the age of 37, he won the election. At 39, he lost his re-election bid. At 41, his 4-year-old son died. At 42, he was rejected for a land officer's role. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he was defeated for the nomination of vice president. At 49, he ran for Senate again and lost again. But at the age of 51, he was elected President of the United States. That's the story of one of the best presidents of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. Failure is not the end. Failure isn't final. And very often God will use those failures to mold us and shape us, to strengthen us, and to equip us. Failure isn't final. Second thing to write down is this: faith isn't futile. Faith isn't futile. Verse 1 again. Arise, go up to Ai. Now, it would have been so easy for Joshua and the children of Israel to give up at this point. For them to say, look, we have messed up at Ai. Let's move backwards a little bit. Let's stop off at Jericho. Let's clear up the rubble and let's build a new city at Jericho and we can settle right here. Or else I guess it would have been possible for the children of Israel to say, look, we'll find another route around Ai and we'll manage to push on ahead that way. Or they could have said, look, the place where we were most comfortable was back in Goshen. So let's move right back to the other side of the Jordan again and we'll settle in Goshen and that can be where we settle and we have no more of this trouble. You see, it would have been so easy for them not to move forward and not to obey the Lord. But God says to Joshua, press on. And he says, this time do it in my way. And listen, it's not easy to return to the place of defeat. But this time, God is involved. In contrast to the first battle, God now commands the Israelites to fight. First time they didn't have to fight. But this time, they will. Verse 2, You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves, set an ambush behind the city. When they overtook Jericho, the plunder was to be destroyed. But this time, God says, as you go into the city, whatever you find there will be yours. You can take it back with you. It becomes your possession. Things will be different this time, especially in the means of attack. This time, instead of marching around the city, God says, you're going to ambush the city. So Joshua puts 5,000 of the soldiers at the other side of the city. He sends 30,000 troops into battle, so 10 times the size of the army that he had sent in before. 5,000 are the other side of the city, then the other 25,000 march up to the city. You can imagine the people of Ai. Here's these Egyptians again. Did they not learn the last time? You know, we defeated them the last time. We sent them off with their tails between their legs. Come on, we'll go and do it again. And it appears as they go out through the gates of the city and they chase the Israelites and the Israelites head off to the hills. The people of Ai think we've done it again. What a tremendous army we are that we can defeat these people coming against us. But as they move forward, the 5,000 soldiers who have been behind the city now move in. They set fire to everything. And you can imagine the troops who are following the Israelites turning around and seeing their homes go up in smoke, their businesses being destroyed. You can imagine them thinking to themselves, well, what's happened to our wives and our children and our livestock? So they turn round and they begin to go back towards the city. And at that time, the Israelites turn and they slaughter them. 12,000 that day. They put to death. God knew what he was doing. God was in control. What a difference it makes whenever God is in the midst of what we're doing. See, God makes the difference when we are obedient and faithful to his will. And that's why faith isn't futile. For us to be trusting in God means that we have the victory. Now listen what we read of here in a physical sense. Sometimes, yes, we may have the victory in a physical sense like that. But more often than not, what we discover for God's people is that the victory is in the peace that they have within their hearts. And is in the knowledge that they're heading to a better place where they will receive a permanent inheritance. Not like the promised land, which was a physical inheritance, but we have the promised land of heaven to look forward to. You see, in videos like the one we watched last night of Richard Fernbrand, who suffered so terribly for his faith, how could he handle all of that? Well, he handled it by looking to God. He could pray for those who were treating him cruelly because he knew that what he had in God was more important than anything anybody would do to him physically. Faith, you see, isn't futile. If you're trusting in the things of this world, well, that is futile. Because the things of this world will pass away. One day they'll no longer be here. But if you're trusting in the things of God, well then that faith is not futile. Failure isn't final. Faith isn't futile. And forgiveness isn't feeble. What was this all about? Well, this was all God's way to show that he forgave his people. Verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. Joshua built an altar. Now, there's this perception today that in order to be a Christian, you have to be some sort of weird wimp. You know, those who are strong and those who are intelligent, they're the ones who don't trust in a God. They don't need a God because they can trust in themselves and in their own understanding. Really? Is trusting in God wimpish and feeble and pathetic? Is it? Really? I would love to hear you saying that to Joshua. Joshua and his army went into battle that day. They slaughtered 12,000 men. I would love to see you standing before Joshua with a sword in his hand and you telling him that he's a wimp by following God. Let me tell you this, folks. To follow God takes more bravery than it is to follow the ways of this world. That's the easy way. But to stand against the voices of the people of this world and to trust in God, a God that we cannot see, that requires something much more brave about us. Something much more determined about us. But it is something that brings with it a wonderful reward. When Joshua received this victory, he didn't organize a ticker tape parade. He didn't take the soldiers to the bar that night and celebrate over a pint. No. Joshua took the children of Israel 30 miles away from their camp to between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And there he encouraged the people to bow down and to worship God. Joshua knew where his victory came from. It wasn't from the strength of the army. It wasn't from his own ingenuity in putting together a good plan for battle. But his victory was from the Lord. So the altar that's set up here is a sign that Joshua understands what has happened here. In chapter 7, we find that the people, as a result of their sinfulness, that they wear sackcloth and they sit in ashes and put ashes on their heads. They're aware of their sin and their failure. And it's as though as Joshua sets up this altar, is saying, look, we have experienced God's forgiveness. We see the reality of that forgiveness in our lives. And I want to say to you today that forgiveness isn't feeble. People will say to you, well, trusting in God is just a crutch to get you through life. Well, I don't mind admitting that I can't deal with my sin myself. And I don't mind saying that I needed somebody else to save me and I needed somebody else to sort out this problem within my life. I have no problem with that. And if you do, then it's pride that is keeping you out of the kingdom. It is a sense within you that says, I'm all right. I'm okay by myself. And it's pride that's preventing you from experiencing forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't feeble. Forgiveness is brave. Because it means admitting that we are wrong. It means admitting that we are sinners. It means admitting that we need Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Let me ask you today, who are you trusting in? What is your life about? Is it about God? Living for His glory? Or is it about yourself? Is it about a heart that's filled with pride? Or really what you need is a humble heart to bow before God and to trust in Him. Failure isn't final. Faith isn't futile. And forgiveness isn't feeble. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that even though we have failed You, that even though, Lord, we can look back in so many areas of our lives where we have not lived up to what we should, that yet, Lord, You haven't finished working in us. That You're still molding us, shaping us, using us. Lord, we pray for any here today who as yet do not know Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, whatever it is that's holding them from trusting in You, we pray this morning that You would knock down those barriers, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would save them by Your abundant grace. Hear and answer our prayers as we offer them in Jesus' name. Amen.